verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. All right, at that point, this is a confirmation of what it is that God, through Christ, will do for us. This is not something you are hoping for in the dim, distant future. But I think a lot of people have been discouraged about their Christianity because they have been pressed into some kind of super piety, a super process where they do great exploits for God and so forth. But you already have this new heart that he's talking about. Of course, the sprinkling of water on them, the cleansing comes through Christ, although the water there is only symbolic. It's the cleansing we have from Christ and the new spirit within you. I think every one of you might look back on the days that you did not know Christ, or were not involved in it, although some of you may have involved in your life, but generally, you look back and you can see that you're different. You haven't fulfilled all the things you might like to do, but you're different. Your heart is different. You care about Christ. You care about others, and so on. He says, I'm going to put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. If you keep my judgments and do them, you are basically keeping the Lord's statutes or judgments as walking with Christ, even though you make mistakes here and there. Now, if you let people do it, they would put you under all kinds of legal restrictions. Once you start down that road of legal restrictions, there's no stopping point. I was visited by a fellow today that was going to try to show me from the fourth chapter of Hebrews that we had to keep the Sabbath. So he said the Lord came, told him to come to me and tell me about it. And we discussed a little bit, and then I said, look, I'll tell you something. I've been in the ministry for about 40 years. I go night and day trying to help people, minister to them, some people get help. And I said, if the Lord had any intention of telling me about the Sabbath, he would have done it a long time ago. Because I said, in all those 40 years, I've never had one single moment of conviction about keeping the Sabbath. I said, you should have come to me 30 years ago, then I might have listened to you. And I said, a very important point. You know, I'm moving along, I'm serving the Lord, I feel at peace about it. I probably don't do everything that I could do or whatever, but I'm serving the Lord. Now, this, you have all kinds of people coming to you, and the Lord is telling them to come to you and tell you something. Forget it. You know, don't worry about it. That's why I'm trying to be very, very strong in my approach to the Scripture in terms of saying, let's just keep the Scripture before us, and we'll do what the Bible tells us, and I will try to help us understand it the best I can. But more than that, just be at peace in your heart. You know, you have the Spirit of Christ in you. If he can do anything to you, he's going to have to do it, not you. And so he has many ways of helping you. If you have a care about Christ, then you obviously have his Spirit in you. And you want to do what's right, and he's bringing you along according to your own capacity. It's very important that he comes along, that you come along according to his own capacity. All right, so now, that's the nature of this thing in Ezekiel 37, that what God promises to do to Israel, he has already done for us as Christians, but it's not evident in terms of the nation of Israel yet, as a nation. You go over there, you're not going to, if you were going over to Israel right now, to Jerusalem, you're not going to be able to see any great spiritual rebirth. So it's obviously for a future date, or perhaps it even has to do with the present state of members of the family of God, the Israelites, who have become Christians. But I think as far as a whole future process, it hasn't happened with them yet. Then he goes on to say after that, that he's going to multiply the fruit of the tree and so forth. And then he says in verse 20, 32, not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord God. So he said, it's not based upon the fact that Israel is so great. Of course, that's their big thing today. They feel extremely egotistical or proud about the fact that they are Israelites, and they are the chosen one. No one dare to cross them, you know, because they're God's people. But he says, I'm not doing this because you're so great. I'm doing it to finally justify my name, see? Alright, so then he says in verse, I'm going to continue just to nail it down for you. In verse 30, I will multiply the fruit of the tree, the increase of the field, and you shall receive no more the reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. Now he has brought them back to the land, but he's... they haven't come back in any way in the spirit in which ultimately he's going to minister to them. And so the land is still really desolate. It's all barren and without much vegetation. So this has not come to pass yet, and it is someday going to come to pass. So that's, I think we can nail things down pretty well. And they shall say... Verse 35, and they shall say, I guess the people that were around them, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. And I will increase them with men like a flock. Now, that line may be pretty significant, where he says, I will yet be inquired of by Israel. Now, maybe they're going to have to come to the place yet, where they realize their own total inadequacy, their own total weakness. And they're going to have to come to the Lord. It may be that they're going to be suddenly be set upon by forces that they can't handle. Back in 1967, Gamal Nasser tried to overcome them and failed. And of course, Israel was very much at that time superior to Nasser's forces. And they won an easy victory. Well, then they went up into Syria. They won a victory there. In fact, in the meantime, there was a skirmish with Lebanon that isn't too well known. But several times, and Israel's already always won the battle. Then, of course, their latest skirmish with Lebanon and Syria, they won with some help from America, but also the whole matter was called off, really, more than anyone winning a victory. The United States just simply told them to call it off, which they had to do because they had no choice about it. But anyway, they've never really been defeated in the later years. They've been superior forces. They are superior. They're very strong people.
Okay. All right. So that helps you to keep perspective. No matter what anybody has to say about the future of Israel, one thing you know from the clear teaching of Ezekiel, what is ultimately promised has not yet happened. And what is ultimately promised is a spiritual renewal before the renewal of the land. And that has not yet happened. And we're talking about a renewal which puts a large number of people in Jerusalem on the side of Christ as Christians. The reason I say that is there's a great point made of those who receive the mark of the beast and those that don't. The Antichrist is supposed to come into Jerusalem and overcome the city, and in the beginning to show great favor to those who are true followers of Christ. And then, within several years, he's going to change that when he has the power. Then he's going to enforce his authority, and he's going to demand that everyone should carry the mark of the beast. And there will be a significant number of people that will not carry the mark of the beast. And they will be the ones whom Jesus has to come and deliver. He comes back to the Mount of Olives, and he delivers his people from the hand of the Antichrist. But all of that's in the future. And I've said before, probably, although this is something I couldn't guarantee to you, but probably the temple will have to be built, a real literal temple on the mount, on the Temple Mount there, the southwestern corner of Jerusalem, will have to be built before these things are really coming, before we're really able to come to pass. We'll deal with that later, because the last four chapters of Ezekiel talk very specifically about that period of time, and I'll go into that with you. Now I want to move ahead to, let me go on one more verse, 38. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem, in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now that indicates that Jerusalem is, the Israelites are going to have to go back to a form of sacrifice and of the celebrated feasts of their history, because they came to a point where they put it down, that is where they gave up the feasts and the rituals, and now they're going to have to pick that up again. All right, now on to chapter 37, a very interesting section. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. Now, first place, a simple point here. The Spirit of God was upon Ezekiel and did with him what he wanted to do. Ezekiel was not always happy with it, and it says in the earlier part of the book that he went in the heat and bitterness of his spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon him. So the Lord did with Ezekiel what he wanted to do with him, and it wasn't based upon anything Ezekiel had. In other words, here in this passage, you don't have Ezekiel having a long night of prayer or fasting or anything, and then concluding that the Lord wanted him to do this. It was no wisdom on the part of Ezekiel or special piety. It was simply that the Spirit got him there. Now, I don't know that we can say that he literally carried him through the sky, you know, like Superman, but maybe he did, I don't know. At least he got there. I've often said that regarding our tie with Christ, that we don't always know how to handle the finding of the Lord's will. And anybody that really says they know how to do it, especially when one writes a book about it, they have missed the point altogether, because for human beings to figure out what God wants is pretty unlikely. We don't have the capacity to do that. And people want to do what the Lord wants, but they're often puzzled about it, often confused. And then you have the people that come along and say, well, the Lord told me to do this, the Lord told me to do that. Well, maybe he did. I don't know. I can't vouch for them. But I can say that more likely he will sort of engineer the situation around you where you wind up where he wants you. Now, you think back over your own life. Look back 10 years ago, and ask if you ever felt you would be at this point. It wasn't your own smartness or anything. It's just that somehow the Lord got you where he wants you to go. Now, I think people could reject it. I think people might be very willful and say, no, I'm not going to do it, even if they know the Lord wants it. But not often. I don't know many people like that. They may not do it because they don't know if it's what the Lord wants, and they're not going to risk it. If they aren't sure, they're going to do what they'd prefer to do. But I think generally the Lord sees to it that people are at the point that he wants them to be. All right, so the Lord took Ezekiel, and I don't think that's out of place to say that. I'm very careful about taking verses out of context, but all it shows is that God is able to do that kind of thing. He did it with Ezekiel, and I've known a lot in my own life where he's done that, and the New Testament concurs with it in the sense that he mentions his capacity, that he's going to do a good work in us. For example, in Philippians 1:6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Other texts through the New Testament that show that the Lord in us is working in our lives to fulfill his purpose. All right, so now we come to this place that the Lord took Ezekiel. And it says, set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valleys, and lo, they were very dry. Now, you may have, in the course of your life, heard the songs about the Valley of the Dry Bones. And the one bones, you know, the hip bone says to the knee bone, and the knee bone says to the ankle bone. And I think most of you have heard that song, Hear the Word of the Lord. It came out of the old slave days, I think. They were certainly in the Valley of the Dry Bones, if anybody was. And all those people had was their deep, rooted faith, and that's where a lot of these so-called Negro spirituals came. It was the only thing they had after they'd been working in the fields all day, and they come back, and their miserable lot was often modified by their singing and by their spirit. Well, anyway, this was a passage that appealed to them because they certainly were in a position to need some spiritual uplift. So let's read a little more here. It says, he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. That is a very, very pithy answer. There's so many people today that know what God's going to do. Oh, I just know God's going to heal me, or I just know God's going to do this. I know God's going to do that. And old Ezekiel got a little more smart, and he says, Lord, you know. Don't ask me. I don't know what you're going to do. And that's the answer I have to give a lot of times. I don't know. Thou knowest. So again, he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. As I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon those slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then said he unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken on it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now, the baptism of the Spirit. It is so totally absurd, I don't even like to talk about it. One thing, they said, our bones are dried and our hope is lost and we are cut off for our parts. Now, is that a word of a Christian? Usually it's from the leadership. They say, well, you people are dead because why? Well, you didn't go out and witness enough, or you haven't given us enough money, or you haven't done this or that, and we're not getting our church built, so forth and so forth. It's the judgment of the person from the front that says, you're all a bunch of dry bones. We're going to pray the Lord will come upon you. Now, that is just nonsense. Christians are not without life. They may be having difficulty with their problems, but they're not without life. They're not without trust in Christ. They're not without hope. They may be more low-key than some others. We're not talking here about bones that are more alive or less alive. You're not talking about someone with half of the bones. I mean, with half of the bones dry. We're talking about no life, period. And so, therefore, if this can be used in the Christian context, it would have to be analogous to the idea that one is dead without Christ, when the bones are dry, therefore, and there's no life there. And when Christ comes, there's life. There's got to be life. You see that? This isn't partial life and much life. This is life or no life. And it is totally absurd to think of this as a comparison between Christians that are more or less spiritual. It's a very favorite passage. I have never yet, never heard it used as a difference between salvation and no salvation. I mean in terms of the church. I've always heard it in terms of Christians that need to be given the second blessing of the Spirit. That ought to, you know, help us get things in perspective, because again, like idolatry in among Israel, idolatry, as God saw it, is trivialized by the tendency on the part of some to liken idolatry of Israel to Christians today that are working for money or you know, have other things that they like. You often hear that, the Christians' idolatry of loving money and all these things. As I've always said, it's ridiculous to talk about Christians loving money today. It's hard enough just to keep your food on the table. I don't know many people that are hoarding much. Very few Christians I ever know that are hoarding anything. They're just trying to keep ahead of the wolf. But this becomes very common fare in those that want to stir the believers up and get them working more so they can get their church built or something. But the truth of the matter is that this is a statement regarding the salvation of Israel, who was dead. The nation of Israel was dead. And you may want to symbolize the grave. It's possible, but I'm not, you know, I have no real conviction about it, that he might be saying that in the last days the Lord would bring people out of the grave back to Jerusalem instead of, as with Christians, bringing them out of the grave to heaven. But that's speculative. I don't have any real thought about it. But at least symbolically, Israel was in their grave. They were dead. You know, Israel is so dead in Jerusalem today. And what must they be outside Jerusalem? You know, in a lot of senses, you see. All right. So he says in verse 15, then again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take you one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and for all the house of Israel, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of Israel, of thy people, shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. Now, what we're really talking about here, Ephraim represents the northern tribes. Joseph was a son of Jacob, but his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were in his place. So the 12 tribes of Israel were complete. Ephraim and Manasseh represent the northern tribes of Israel, and Judah represents the southern tribes. So he's going to bring the northern tribes back to Jerusalem. Now, there are people who think that the northern tribes are America. They are called British Israelites or Anglo-Israelites. And the Church of God, the Ambassador College gang and so forth, believe that point. Now, big problem with that. Is God going to take all the people out of America and put them in Israel? What's the stopping point? That's a simple thing to look at. There are a lot more reasons why it doesn't wash. And it's, of course, some of the superficial things that they use to indicate this, including the fact that the Danube River was named after Dan and represents with the northern tribes and so forth. It's a little bit unsound. So he's going to bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more. So here is a marvelous prophecy that one day God is going to bring the northern and southern tribes of Israel together and bring them back into the land, and they'll be one people again. They're not going to be split up anymore into Americans. No, it's going to be one people. Now, all of this stuff has yet to happen. It's a long way off. Now, what is our position today as Christians? Well, as Christians, the Lord could come and pick us up at any time. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the church can be taken up to be with Christ in heaven. So he could come tonight, and our deal would all be over. Well, then, what would be left would be the Israelites and the people that were not followers of God, and then God has a special job to do with them. I cannot guarantee that the Christians will not be here when part of it starts. I can't guarantee that. But there is a lot that has to happen yet that very few people understand or recognize. But you can see that if you read the Bible itself. You don't even need to be a Hebrew scholar to read that 37th chapter and see what it says. But I think a lot of so-called prophets get their word from the traditional books that they read, or maybe having read the traditional ideas, they get some special revelation from Christ, or they think ostensibly it's from Christ, and that's what they're teaching. But if they'd only stop and read the book, they might come out better. I think that about some very notable prophetic people who've written books, that if he'd only read the 38th chapter itself in its entirety, he might have had a different idea. But he must have read a lot of books that had also not covered the chapter. Well, I think we will stop there. Father, we ask you to help us tonight in continuing our fellowship, and more particularly that these words that have been spoken may be useful in your own way to help us all. In Christ's name, amen.